Now, because it's Christmas in a couple of days, you might have come to church today expecting a Christmas message, you know, maybe something about the manger or about the shepherds, or what, like one kid asked me, are you going to talk about the three wise guys? Well, actually, I'm going to talk about the object of Christmas today, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that you find Jesus in every single book of the Bible. You don't have to just search for Jesus. He's there in every book. And for instance, there are 39 books in the Old Testament. And in Genesis, Jesus is the ram at Abraham's altar. Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. Leviticus, he's the high priest. Numbers, he's the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Deuteronomy, he's the city of our refuge. In Joshua, he's the scarlet thread out Rahab's window. In Judges, he's our judge. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In the Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of everything that is broken. In Esther, he's the Mordecai sitting faithful at the gate. And in Job, he's my redeemer that ever lives. In Psalms, he is my shepherd and I shall not want. In Psalms and Proverbs, he is our wisdom. And in the Song of Solomon, he is the beautiful bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. And in Jeremiah and Lamentations, it is Jesus that is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he's that fourth man in the midst of that fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is my love that is forever faithful. In Joel, he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's our Savior. And in Jonah, he's the great foreign missionary that takes the Word of God into all of the world. In Micah, he's the messenger with the beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is our avenger. And in Zephaniah, he is the Lord mighty to save. In Habakkuk, he's the watchman ever praying for revival. And in Haggai, he is the restorer of our lost heritage. And in Zechariah, he's the fountain. And in Malachi, he's the son of righteousness risen with healing in his wings. In every single book of the Old Testament, you find the Lord Jesus. And as you heard me say in Haggai, he is the restorer of our lost heritage. And that's what we're talking about today. How America needs to have our strong spiritual heritage restored. Now, let's read the words from Haggai, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, shortest book in the Old Testament. We're going to read the first 9 verses. You're welcome to stand with me as we read. We know exactly when this took place because it is correctly, precisely dated. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built, literally rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, meaning the temple, God's house, remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And this is what the Lord Almighty says again, the second time. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down the timber and build the house, meaning the temple, so that I, God says, may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be so little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Father, remind us today of the danger of being so busy and so obsessed with our own business that we sometimes neglect what is most important, knowing and serving and obeying you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Be seated. Well, you know, I love every book in the Bible, and Haggai has a great, great message. And in order to understand it, first of all, we want to look at the historical setting. What was the story behind it? And then we want to say, how does it apply to America? Where we are and where we need to be. And then finally, we want to bring out some personal applications. What is God trying to say to me today? First of all, the historical setting. Here it is. You can write it down. A remnant returned to Jerusalem from exile, but they had failed to rebuild God's temple. Now, during this series, I'm looking at the 12 minor prophets. The first nine, and we've looked at them chronologically, the first nine all have something in common. All of the first nine prophesied before the destruction of Jerusalem. They preached and warned, unless Israel and Judah turns to God, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be destruction. Well, guess what? It happened. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom and its capital, Samaria. And in 587 B.C., the Babylonians descended upon Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the city. I mean, they wiped out the city. And horror of horrors, they destroyed Solomon's temple. One of my favorite artists is the French artist James Tissot, and he's captured this in one of his paintings that's called The Flight of the Prisoners, and it shows them leaving a burning city. And you can imagine the horror in their hearts as they contemplate that the holy city and the temple of God is in flames and it's being burned. Can you imagine how it must have felt? They thought that could never happen, and they watch it happening. The ones that survived. Probably a lot like some of us felt on that Tuesday morning, 9/11, as we saw those two towers crumble to the ground, thinking, we never, ever thought we would see that. And so many of the Jews were deported all the way to Babylon. That's where we get the ministry of Daniel. That's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got in trouble. And so all of that took place for a couple of generations. And then finally, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and a good king by the name of Cyrus came to the throne and said, okay, you guys want to go back and rebuild your holy city and your temple? Sure, I want you to do that. Now, by the way, if you know anything about your Bible, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah also coincide with this time. Okay? So we know from Ezra that 50,000 of the Jews went back to Jerusalem. I mean, they're listed in Ezra. And they begin the job of rebuilding the city, rebuilding the wall, and rebuilding the temple. And they laid the foundation of the temple. And they had a great celebration. But then they just left the foundation. And they went and started building their own houses. And they forgot about the temple. And for almost 15 or 16 years, nothing else was done about God's house while they rebuilt their house. And so God had to send three prophets. These are the ones we'll look at in the rest of this series. Haggai today, Zechariah next week, Malachi in 2 weeks. These three prophets, they preached after the period of exile. And that's what makes them so totally different than the other minor prophets. Now, you got to remember, during this time that they were in Babylon, it was a terrible time because they had lost their identity. They had lost their holy city. They had lost their temple. And, you know, you can read some of the Psalms and you can even see some of their heartaches because some of the Psalms were written during the exile. For instance, look at Psalm 137. Listen to the sadness in this. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, the trees, we hung our harps. In other words, we didn't feel like playing. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. And here's the question. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? It was a sad time. And so finally, this small group, this remnant moves back and they start something good, but then they forget about God's house. And that's why God sent Haggai. So that you see, for instance, there in Haggai 1, 2, and 4, the Lord Almighty says, these people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. He says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, meaning the temple, remains a ruin? My house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Now, let's face it, sometimes each one of us, we get so busy doing our own thing, taking care of our houses, taking care of our family, taking care of our things, that we neglect the things of God. And so that's basically the historical setting of this message. And they're going to get busy, and they are going to eventually rebuild the temple, and we'll be talking about it a little bit later. But now let's move on to number two. What is the national meaning? What does it relate to us as a nation, as Christian citizens, as Americans? Because as we've learned in this series, that the major message of the minor prophets is this, that God not only deals with individuals, he deals with nations. And here's the national meaning. Americans must rebuild our spiritual heritage. You know, that's what God was saying through Haggai. Hey, guys, you got to rebuild upon the foundation. And that's what we must do as Americans, because much like Israel, America from our beginning was blessed by God because from the beginning we honored God. That's what I've been trying to show you from all throughout this series, that in the beginning America was a God-fearing nation that believed in God, used the Bible as our founding document in terms of our morality. Just look at the Mayflower Compact. Look at the constitutions of all the 13 original American colonies. Every one of them speak clearly about faith in God, fidelity of the Bible, and faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, there's one professor, Dr. Odell Shepherd from Trinity College, and he writes something very perceptive. He says, "Did we bring the Bible to these shores? Did it not rather bring us? The breath of the ancient prophets was in the sails of the tiny Mayflower. From those beginnings until now, the Bible has been a teacher to our best men, a rebuke to our worst, and a noble companion to us all." And folks, our history is littered with quotes like that of our founding fathers saying, "We founded this nation on the moral principles of the Bible." But there are many of us today, I'm included, maybe you, who are alarmed because we see this moral and biblical foundation being eroded, cracking, crumbling. And the psalmist asked this question in Psalm 11:3, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" What can the righteous do? I think one thing we can do is we can call our nation's attention back to our strong beginnings, our strong spiritual heritage. Because as I've said before, in many of our public schools, history is being rewritten to try to sanitize any reference to God, Jesus, in the Bible from our history. I mean, for instance, just go to the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. And if you're ever up there, and Congressman Gohmert has a little time, let him just show you around, because he is an expert tour guide on the spirit evidence of our spiritual heritage in our architecture. In other words, just stand in the rotunda of the United States Capitol building and look at these beautiful, huge paintings. First of all, you're going to see a painting, huge painting, of Columbus discovering the New World. He named it after the Savior, San Salvador. There's a cross being raised, and there's a prayer meeting happening right behind him. Go to the next panel there, and you'll find a panel about the discovery of the Mississippi River by the explorer De Soto. And they are raising a cross, and they have a Bible open, and they're kneeling, and they're praying. And then look at the next panel. This is not hidden. This is in plain sight. It is the embarkation of the pilgrims, and they've got a Bible open, and they're reading the Bible, and they're praying. And there's even a rainbow signifying that this is the promised land that they're going to worship. And oh, this is not politically correct, but in the next panel, it is the baptism of Pocahontas, the first Native American to give her life to Christ. Folks, I'm not saying we go to something new. I'm saying we just go back. And if you go to our Capitol Rotunda, there's evidence of three prayer meetings, one Bible study, and one baptism. And today, you can't even have a nativity on public property. Now, you tell me what's wrong with this picture. What is it that's happened to our nation morally, spiritually? What is this cancer that's eating away that causes all this mindless violence? Just this past week, Governor Mike Huckabee was on the Neil Cavuto show and was asked about this Sandy Hook shooting. Where was God? And here's what Governor Huckabee said. He said, for the last 50 years, we systematically attempted to have God removed from our schools and our public life. But when disaster strikes, we always ask, where was God? He says, it's more than taking prayer and Bible reading out of public schools. It's that people are suing to have nativity scenes removed from public areas, that lawsuits are filed to remove a cross from a memorial to fallen soldiers. We've gotten to a place where we've abandoned bedrock moral truths. And then we ask, where is God? From where I see it, we've escorted God out of our culture and marched him off the public square. And then we express our surprise that a culture without him reflects what it has become. A lot of wisdom in that statement right there. And you know, we had so many voices from our founders, our early leaders, who warned us that if we ever turned from the Bible, and if we ever turned from this moral foundation, we would be facing trouble. He was voted one of the five top senators of history. His name was Daniel Webster. For 29 years, he served as a congressman. He served under three presidents as Secretary of State. He ran unsuccessfully for president three different times. Daniel Webster. And in spite of all of that, he still wrote a dictionary. No, actually, that was Noah Webster, but this guy's pretty good too. Here's what Daniel Webster said, and it really is as a prophecy now. Listen to it as a prophecy. He said, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering. But if we and our posterity, that means us, neglect biblical instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. How are we like Israel and Judah during the time of the prophets? We've been so blessed, but yet we've forgotten God. And I've got good news, because the Jews did rebuild the temple. And I believe that we can together rebuild the spiritual foundation that made our nation great. And as I said, I'm very hopeful about the future. I really believe with every bone in my body that we're going to see a spiritual awakening in the next few years that's really going to turn our nation back to God. That's what I'm praying for, and that's what I'm trusting for. And I just want you to bear the burden that I have and that others have, that our nation turns back to God. That's the message God is trying to say to us, I believe, as Americans. But as in every book in the Bible, every passage in the Bible, there's also a personal message. Now, what's God trying to say to me? Let's notice at least three things. The personal application, and we learned three of them from Haggai. Number one, riches can never satisfy. Riches can never satisfy. In other words, stuff will never give full satisfaction. And Haggai gives us some really graphic language there. And Haggai 1:6, when he says, give careful thoughts to your ways, God says. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. And look at this. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now, to me, that is a great description of our American culture. People are wanting more and more stuff. You know, I have so much stuff, I have to rent space to store all my stuff. And don't you mess with my stuff. And guess what? I'm getting more stuff this week. I've been working hard to get more stuff for other people in my family, and I hope I get a lot of stuff this week. I mean, we're just obsessed with stuff, materialism. But what the Bible teaches is those things never satisfy. Food will never satisfy you. It'll satisfy you for a few hours, but guess what? The next day, you're hungry. Drink will satisfy you for a few hours, but guess what? You're thirsty again the next day. And the same is true with materialism, with all those little gadgets and toys and things. When you first get them, oh, I'm so excited about this. But the luster soon wears off, and it's got to be another toy, another gadget. These things do not satisfy. And if there's one thing that characterizes our culture today, it is we are so materialistic. We want more and more and more stuff. The week before Thanksgiving, I drove by Best Buy and I saw people camped out on Monday night. About 20 people camped out waiting to get some kind of bargain on Black Friday, which we now know has encroached into Black Thursday. And I made the mistake, based upon a suggestion of somebody. I went to YouTube and I put in the little search engine, Black Friday fights. And I thought it might have been, you know, professional boxers or something. Oh, no. It's people in stores literally fighting each other for stuff. And if you get in line in front of them, I mean, they're going to beat you down for it. I mean, we're talking about mob scenes with people trampling over people and hurt. They don't care. I got to get to my stuff. That's just our culture. And Haggai said, that's what's wrong with you folks right now. God's house and God's ministry that goes on in his house is being neglected because you're taking care of your big fat selves. That's what he was basically saying. You know, I've always kind of been a Shania Twain. I guess I can come out of the closet with that. But she wrote a pretty good song a while back called Ka-Ching. And it says, we live in a greedy little world that teaches every little boy and girl to earn as much as they can possibly, then turn around and spend it foolishly. We've created us a credit card mess. We spend the money that we don't possess. Our religion is to go and blow it all, so it's shopping every Sunday at the mall. All we ever want is more, a lot more than we had before, so take me to the nearest store. I mean, the message of Haggai 2,500 years ago speaks to the American culture today. None of this stuff will satisfy you completely, which does segue into the next personal application, number two, only Jesus can fulfill our deepest desires. There is someone that can totally satisfy you. There is something that will totally satisfy you. It is a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I told you that there's a messianic prophecy in the book of Haggai, and those of you that know your classical music, the Messiah, the fifth song in Handel's Messiah is based upon this scripture from Haggai about the shaking of the nations, and it promises the coming of someone who is so special, he is called the desire of all the nations. Look at Haggai 2:7. God says, I will shake all nations, and the desired, or literally the desire of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Did you know the Bible calls Jesus the desire of all the nations? That just means that of all the people, of all the nations, of all the people groups around the world, that is what they truly desire in their heart of hearts. They desire to have a relationship with their Creator, and His name is Jesus. And if you know your Christmas carols, you know that John Wesley's brother, Charles, wrote one that we sing a lot. Hark, the herald angels sing. But I think the best verse that he wrote, you never find it anymore in our hymn books or our song books. It's one of the most deeply theological verses in that hymn, and here it is. Charles Wesley wrote, come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. That's Jesus, based on the prophecy of Genesis 3. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. Ruin nature, now restore. Now in mystic union join. Thine to ours and ours to thine. Now what is Charles Wesley saying there? He's basically saying what the philosopher Pascal said, that in every person's heart, there is a God-shaped vacuum. And your heart will not be at rest until you find its rest in Jesus Christ. And the desire of all the nations comes and takes up residence in your heart and lives in you. You know, the only thing that can truly satisfy you is this relationship with Jesus. All right, trivia time. I've asked several people and nobody got it right yet. Let's think about singers, American singers. What American singer has sung in person to more people than any other singer in the history of the world, and it's not Elvis? Anybody want to guess? It's not the Stones. It's not Paul McCartney. It's not Garth. Anybody want to guess who the singer is in America who has sung to more people in person than anybody in the history of the world? I'm hearing some mumbling. I'm not hearing much out loud. Madonna? Not Madonna. Not Justin Bieber. It's not Kesha. It is, ready? George Beverly Shea. Who will live, if he lives two more months, will be 104 years old. He has sung in person to over 220 million people around the world. Number one in the world. And you know what song he has sung more than any other song? I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Let that be your song. You know why? Because money and possessions will never satisfy you. Only Jesus will. But you know, there's one more lesson we can learn here. And number three, here's the third personal application. The glory of God's temple, notice how I say this, is greater, N-O-W, is greater now than ever. Now just picture this for a moment. When these refugees, when these people from exile returned to Jerusalem, and there was nothing but a rubble, just a pile of rocks, a haunt for wild animals, and their grandparents could remember the glory of Solomon's temple, and they thought, well, there's no way. There's no way we can top that. There's no way we can build a temple that will be better and have more glory than Solomon's temple. In fact, let me just give you a quick little history of God's houses, okay? God's temples. First of all, God told Moses to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. And in the tabernacle in the wilderness, that's where the glory, the Shekinah glory of God fell. And people pitched their tents as close as they could to that tent because they wanted to be next to the presence of Almighty God. And later they became a nation. David became a king, but his hands were covered with blood, so he couldn't build a temple. But his son Solomon built a temple, and what a temple it was. One of the eighth wonders of the ancient world. Outside was rather plain, but inside was solid gold. It had almost a half a ton of gold. It had 800 tons of silver in it. You know what it was worth in today's dollars? That the value of that temple in today's dollars? I figured it out. The price of gold and silver, not counting the construction, $21 billion. $21 billion. Hey, you want to bring that up to date? You could build 17 of Jerry Dome's Cowboy Stadium for the price of Solomon's temple. It was amazing. But of course, it was destroyed. The gold was melted down, the riches taken off. So eventually, Zerubbabel did rebuild the temple. But it really was just a shadow of a much smaller, much plainer, not as much gold as Solomon. And how could the glory of that temple be greater? Well, God wasn't talking about that temple. Well, actually, that temple worked for a couple of centuries until a guy by the name of Herod the Great came along about, you know, 40 years before Jesus was born, and he renovated it and rebuilt it and enlarged it, and it became a majestic, beautiful temple again. And this was the temple, the very temple where Jesus was dedicated when he was 8 days old. This is where Jesus walked and taught at times. And so, yes, the glory of that temple was greater because Jesus was there. But there was a time that Jesus looked at this temple and he says, "The glory has departed. This house is left unto you desolate." Because you know why? God didn't need a temple like that. He had another temple, and that temple's name was Jesus. Because Jesus said this. I mean, the Bible says that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling. That meant he set up his tent among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the one and only, the Son of the Father. In other words, God had a new temple. How do we know that? Jesus walked up to the temple and said, "Hey, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it up." And they laughed at him. They said, Herod took 46 years building this temple, and you say you're going to build it back in 3 days, but we know what he was talking about. Talking about the temple of his body. And of course, we know Jesus went to the cross. He went to the tomb. He came out from the grave. He ascended back into heaven. But he said, you know what? I have been Emmanuel, God with you, but I've got a greater plan for you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and he is going to live in you. So let me show you today a picture of God's temple and why the glory of it now is greater than ever before, because God's temple is any believer. Any believer, because the Bible says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? In other words, God doesn't need a house today, a building for himself. He has a people for himself. In the Old Testament, he had a building for a temple, and today he has people for his temple, and he dwells in us. That's why Colossians 1:27 says, you know what the mystery of God that was hidden from the ages is, but now has been revealed? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I'm here to tell you, the glory of Jesus Christ in you today and the glory of Jesus Christ in me today is greater than all of the glory of Solomon's temple, greater than all of the glory of Herod's temple, greater than all of the glory of the tabernacle, because it's better than Emmanuel, God with us. It is Jesus living in us. And that's the great promise of Haggai. Well, the mother was frustrated and upset, tired, fighting the crowds, rude people at the register. She had her two kids that she was trying to corral, and they were hungry and tired. And finally, she headed to the elevator, the top floor of the mall, to head to the house. And so with her hands full of packages, she stood there pressing the elevator button over and over again, hoping it would make it come faster. And when the elevator door opened, it was full of harried, tired, frustrated shoppers as well. But she wasn't about to wait for the next one. So she just forced her way in and brought the kids in there. And it was very tight and it was closed and everybody was upset. You could just almost cut the tension with a knife. And as the door shut and the elevator started down, she said, whoever started this Christmas thing ought to be strung up and shot. There's a little bit of nervous laughter until a voice from the back said, don't worry, ma'am. It's already been done. We crucified him. And then there was total silence as the elevator continued to the bottom. And the people walked out and at least for a few moments thought about the impact of Jesus. So where do you go today? Well, you don't have to go to the manger. It's empty. You don't have to go to the cross. It's empty. You don't even have to go to the tomb. Because I've been there and I got good news. He ain't in there. I'll tell you where you go. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, come and make your home in me. And that won't be emptiness. That will be fullness of joy. And that's the way you can have the very best Jesus-filled Christmas of your life.